Acts chapter 26 is perhaps best known for Agrippa's response to the Apostle Paul. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Most of us raised in church from our earliest years or from younger years even know a invitational hymn often sung at the end of church services entitled Almost Persuaded. A very emotional song designed to get those who are on the verge of being moved to walk to the front to actually get them to do so. It's kind of a spur of a song designed to move them along down the aisle, so to speak, and towards the front of the church, and eventually towards praying the sinner's prayer and salvation. However, I think we ought to understand Agrippa's response to Paul slightly different than what we've normally come to expect of it. And I'll go into that in more detail, but Agrippa is not saying that he's just right on the verge, but somehow he just can't, he just doesn't quite have enough persuasion yet. We get this idea of Agrippa, maybe of gripping, pun intended, you know, the arm of the chair, and oh no, just kind of in this emotional struggle. And I think given the context and the idea of Paul's defense, we should see it a little bit differently. Matthew Mead was a Puritan who understood Agrippa's response. When Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian," Matthew Mead, the Puritan, wrote a book entitled The Almost Christian Discovered. The idea of being revealed. The Almost Christian Discovered. And in that book, Matthew Mead delineates how far a person may go, convince themselves that they are a Christian, and yet not be. That is, the things that people rely upon for their salvation before God and yet have never closed with Christ. The Almost Christian Discovered. You ever wondered where that line is? What is the distinction between someone who claims to be a Christian and yet someone who really is a Christian? I should say just claims to be a Christian. Where is the demarcation? Where is the separation between really being a believer and yet just simply knowing some things about religion? How are we to understand the difference between the two? On the front of your bulletin is a meditation from Matthew Mead's book, from his introduction, that I hope you will read. Because it lays out the case that there are many people who will come very close to heaven and yet not enjoy any of it at all. And yes, there are saints, true saints, who struggle. And in this life, as he puts it, seem to come very close to hell and yet will never come there either. That there are those who struggle with sin and yet have true grace, and those who appear to be holy and have no grace. And Matthew Mead's question is, what's the difference between the two groups? Where do we put the dividing line? How do we know, or how can we at least begin our investigation of what makes one a true believer versus what makes one almost a true believer? And that's the issue that I'd like to explore with you this morning as we go through Acts chapter 26. Let me give you some introduction as to what's going on here. First of all, just to remind you again of what the book of Acts itself is about. When Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, the assumption from our eyes and from our senses is that He's not here with us. He's up in heaven somewhere. And now we're left alone to continue on the work. But Luke's introduction to the book of Acts makes it plain that that's the exact opposite of what's going on. That Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and yet He in a very real manner, continues to work through His church. The church is His body on earth now. Not the physical body that He had, which He surrendered in sacrifice, which was raised from the dead, glorified and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. No, His body on earth now is the church, inhabited by His Spirit, animated by His Spirit. And so the book of Acts is a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ, expanding His kingdom to all corners of the world. The theme of this last particular section of the book of Acts is Christ's power in fulfilling His promise to Paul. Again, back in Acts 23:11, Christ said to Paul, "As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Christ has plainly stated that Paul is going to bear testimony of Christ at Rome. The question becomes, how is Paul going to get to Rome? He is under arrest by the Roman government. He is in chains and on trial. The Jewish government wants him dead. There are 40 Jewish men who have pledged themselves that they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul, no matter what. When Paul comes to trial before Felix, we find Felix to be unjust and crooked. When he comes to trial 2 years later before Festus, we find Festus to be manipulative and inhumane. And despite all of that, Paul is patently, obviously innocent to everyone who looks at his case. They know he deserves to be set free, and yet they just can't find a way to do it. And what we see here is that despite all the injustice and all the inhumane treatment, God is actually using those things to bring Paul to Rome. The death threats, the injustice of Felix, the inhumanity and the manipulations of Festus, and eventually even the decision that we're about to reach here in Acts 26. All of it is designed by God to get Paul to Rome, so that what Christ says happens. This is the theme of the book of Acts. Jesus Christ sovereignly working it out so that His gospel is spread from one end of the empire to the next and all over the world. Before Paul is shipped off to Rome because he has appealed his case to Caesar, he faces an interesting trial of sorts. He's arrested. He's in chains. Festus is the Roman governor in charge. And Festus gets some company. He has visitors, royal visitors. If you go back to Acts chapter 25 and verse 13, Paul's in prison. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So Festus has this royal company. Now you need to know who King Agrippa and Bernice are. They're not husband and wife. They're actually brother and sister. So you need to kind of get your flow chart skills working here. Okay? Or if any of you who are into genealogy, kind of picture your genealogy family tree going on. We all know about Herod the Great. When Jesus Christ is born, Herod the Great is the king who orders the death of all children 2 years of age and under, trying to prevent the king of the Jews from coming to the throne. That's Herod the Great. He dies when Jesus is and his parents are in Egypt. And when they come back, Herod's kingdom, which was basically all of Palestine as we know it today, has been divided among his four sons, or four of his sons. And Joseph and Mary and the young Jesus take up residence in the northern section of Galilee, ruled by Herod the Great's son, also known as Herod, Herod Antipas. And that is the Herod who presides at Jesus' trial when he's crucified. So you have Herod the Great in the first generation. He's the murderer of the infants. You have one of his sons, Herod Antipas, who is the one who presides over Jesus' trial, his crucifixion. Then you have a third generation, Herod Agrippa the First. This is the Herod that orders the death of the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12 and the imprisonment of Peter. This is the Herod who in the book of Acts makes this great speech and has little gold threads woven into his robes so that when the sun hits him, he just radiates and reflect this light. And all the people go, oh, it's the voice of a God. And which Acts records for us that because he did not give God the glory, he was struck, eaten up with worms, and died. That's Herod Agrippa the First. This is the fourth generation. Herod Agrippa the First has three children. We've already met one of them earlier on, and without knowing it. Her name was Drusilla. She is the wife of Felix, before whom Paul has already made his appeal. Remember Drusilla. She's the very beautiful, manipulative woman of her age. She's married once, twice, three times. Each time kind of moving up the ladder, so to speak. That's Drusilla. That's one of Herod Agrippa the First's children. The other two are introduced to us here in Acts 25. Herod Agrippa the Second, who is king over the area of Galilee, we'll call it that, and his sister Bernice. You need to know something about Herod Agrippa the Second. He is known even in his day and age as a philosopher, a mild-mannered sort of a man. He reads the Greek poets, Greek philosophy. He counts himself an expert in Jewish religious matters. He's not known for any sort of a temper or anger. He's very even-keeled, very mild in many respects. He never married and never had any children. His closest companion and friend is his sister, Bernice. And the two are inseparable. In fact, rumors fly in that day and age that maybe there's some sort of incestuous relationship between the two of them. And one of the Roman poets of the day even wrote a poem about it, accusing them of such behavior. So this is the Agrippa that comes to visit Festus with his sister Bernice. And Festus tells Agrippa about Paul. He says, since you're an expert in religious matters and philosophy, and particularly of the Jewish nation, and you being a Jew yourself, let me tell you about Paul. And so for the rest of Acts chapter 25, Festus presents the case of Paul before Agrippa. And Agrippa says, you know, I'd like to hear the man myself. And Festus says, okay, we'll arrange a day for you to do that. And so they arrange a time when Paul stands before the Roman governor, Festus, the king of Galilee, Herod Agrippa II, and his sister Bernice. And Paul gets to present his case to them. He uses the occasion to testify of why he's in chains and what it is that he believes. Paul basically makes his defense in three points. This is what I was before I was a Christian. This is how I became a Christian. This is what I have done since becoming a Christian. Let's break out Paul's defense, if you will, and very quickly work through it. Because there's not necessarily any new information here, although it's interesting how Paul presents himself here. First of all, in Acts chapter 26, you have in the first three verses the introduction to the trial. There's Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And Agrippa says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And so Paul very respectfully stretches out the hand, not as a pointing or accusatory gesture, but as a very polite gesture of respect and of a proper spokesman before the court. And he addresses the king by his title, King Agrippa. He later calls Festus, "Most Noble Festus." He's very polite. He's very restrained. And look at verse 3. He says he's happy to give his defense, verse 3, "especially, Agrippa, because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. And therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Paul at last is speaking before somebody who knows the prophets. Somebody who has the capacity to think instead of react emotionally. He's not before the priests who can only think of murder. He's not before the Sanhedrin who are blinded by rage and self-righteousness. He stands before a man who is an intellectual philosopher. He stands before a man of reason and a man who knows the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul says, "I am delighted to be here today." And then here's his defense. Verses 4 through 11, he says, "Let me tell you about my life before I became a Christian." He says in verse 5 that my life was according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. In verses 9 through 11, he says that he was so zealous that he himself persecuted Christians. He tortured them. He, upon pains of death, made them blaspheme and reject the name of Jesus while they were being tortured. From other portions of the book of Acts, he tortured both men and women and thought nothing of it. He was enraged against Christianity and he was going to stamp it out even if he had to kill and murder men, women, and children in the process. But his life was also well known. And that's the main point, I think, of these verses. Look at verse 4 and 5. This is what Paul says. "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." And later on, he says to Agrippa, "These things weren't done in a corner. Agrippa, you know about this." You see, Paul wasn't some insignificant nothing. Paul's life was well known by the Jews of Jerusalem. He says, all the Jews. Being raised and taught by Gamaliel, a scholar of the scholars, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the name of Saul of Tarsus was well known among Jewish religious circles. And when he persecuted the Christians, when he consented to the death of Stephen, when he was enraged against them, even going to Damascus, all of those things were not done secretly. They were headline news. And everybody knew it. And Agrippa knows it as well. Paul is not making this up. And he can appeal to the factuality of his case. Let me just address a side issue real quick. And I get right back to where we're going. Most of you have heard at some point or another that the best way to give a testimony of the gospel is to give your own personal testimony. And many times they will point to Paul in Acts chapter 26 and say, "See, that's what Paul does. He's giving his personal testimony." And they can't argue with your experience. So just tell them what Jesus has done for you. May I make some objections to that? First of all, that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is not standing up and saying, let me tell you about my experience. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Oh, he's changed my life. He's made it so. That is not what Paul is doing. Okay? Secondly, that kind of a witness only works under two conditions. And I say works, humanly speaking. One, they knew who you were before you got saved and they know who you are afterwards. And two, there's a big enough change between the two that they can tell. And they're curious. Other than that, all you're doing is saying, let me share with you my experience. And then the guy you're witnessing to, you know, maybe a Buddhist, and he says, oh, really? Let me share you my experience. And you're just locked in this existential battle of experiences. That's not witnessing of the gospel. And that's not what Paul is doing either. Paul is appealing to historical fact for the purpose of bolstering the radical conversion experience that Jesus Christ wrought in his life. And in doing so, he is appealing to Old Testament scripture, or actually he is showing that these things are what the Old Testament scriptures are really talking about. Paul's appeal is ultimately not to his experience. His appeal ultimately is to the prophets. Isn't this what the prophets say? That Jesus Christ would be the first one to die, rise from the dead? Isn't that what Moses and the prophets have talked about? That's what he says to Agrippa. And Agrippa, my conversion experience is just simply backing up, or is nothing more than the outgrowth of what the prophets have been saying all along. That Christ is the first to rise from the dead. And I am an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Back on topic. So Paul gives his life before he's converted. He gives his conversion experience in verses 12 through 18. Again, while perhaps it would be great to go through that again, I think we're familiar with it. And my intention this morning is to actually take the broader viewpoint of the whole chapter rather than individual parts this morning. And then in verses 19 through 20, he gives his life since his conversion. Look at verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Paul is saying to Agrippa, the Old Testament prophets, well, he wouldn't have called them Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets have all along, from Moses to Malachi, been saying that there is coming a Messiah, a Christ. And this hope of Messiah is what the Jewish nation is all about. We've been looking for him night and day. Our tribes have been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. And I know who Messiah is. He has come. He has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. I have seen him. I'm an eyewitness of his resurrection. And I'm only doing what the resurrected Christ is telling me to do. Paul, in essence, is saying, I am not an enemy of the Jews. I am a true Jew. I'm not against the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm here to tell you what the Hebrew Scriptures really mean. I'm not anti-Old Testament, Paul says. I'm here to tell you about the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament promised. I'm here to tell you about Messiah. So that Paul's life since his conversion is one of fulfilling the Hebrew Scriptures, not denying them. Finally, we come then to the effect of Paul's testimony. In verse 24, the Roman governor, who's not familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, thinks Paul is crazy. Festus says with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." You ever met a professor or somebody that you kind of thought maybe had just read one too many books? You know, the spine of the mind has been cracked one too many times. They are on overload. There are short circuits all over the place because they just did one too many things or studied or thought one too many thoughts. This is what Festus accused Paul of doing. He says, "Paul, you may be a genius, but you're a mad genius. You're a mad scientist," or in this case, a mad philosopher. When he answers, he's in verse 25, Paul says, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason." And then he turns to Agrippa, the king, verse 26, "before whom I also speak freely." He knows these things. Don't miss that. He knows these things. "And I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Here's what Paul says to Agrippa. Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. He knows the Hebrew Scriptures. He knows what I'm saying. He knows the facts that I have relayed are true facts. He knows my history. He knows the history of my upbringing. He knows the history of my conversion. Agrippa, you know that what I'm saying is true. And so he asked this one question. "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Because Paul has explained, the prophets are just simply telling you what I'm telling you. "Now, Agrippa, do you really believe the Hebrew prophets? Do you believe Isaiah 53? Do you believe Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9? Do you believe what Hosea says? Do you believe what Moses said? Agrippa, do you believe?" And Agrippa responds, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Let me tell you what this doesn't mean and what it does mean. What it doesn't mean is that Agrippa was somehow emotionally stirred by the music going on, that they were singing 16 verses of Almost Persuaded with an organ, and Paul was giving this appeal, "Everybody out here who's not saved, raise your hand." I'm being sarcastic. Agrippa is not referring to his emotional state. He is not referring to Paul's persuasiveness. What Agrippa in essence says in verse 27 or 28 is this: "Paul, you're right. I agree with you. I know the prophets. I know the historical facts. I agree. But I'm not going to become a Christian." "Yes, Paul, I understand the prophets. I read the prophets. And I understand what you're saying. And yes, I believe the prophets, Paul. And yes, I believe you. But I'm not going to become a Christian." This leads us to the question that we started with. What does it mean to be an almost Christian? And what is the line of demarcation between the two? Let me give you some negatives and some positives, doctrinally speaking. First, hearing truth preached does not make you a Christian. Your being here Sunday after Sunday means nothing. Your parents make you come here, or your husband makes you come here, or maybe it's just the compulsion so you don't feel guilty. But you come here and you come here and you hear truth preached here or elsewhere. Hearing the gospel, hearing the true gospel, does not make you a Christian. Agrippa is familiar, very familiar. He's an expert on the Hebrew prophets. He knows the scriptures. He's not one of these blind, raging fanatics. This is a reasonable, intellectual man. He knows. He hears. And he's not a Christian. Hearing the gospel preached does not make you a Christian. And young people in particular, I want to stress this to you. If you've been raised here at Heritage Baptist Church or in some other church, grown up hearing the gospel preached and hearing the Bible preached, that is not enough. It's enough to condemn you. It is not by itself enough to save you. Hearing the gospel is not enough. Furthermore, believing the truthfulness of the gospel, of the scriptures, and of Christ is not enough. You look at the Bible and you say, yeah, I believe that's true. I believe the Bible is true. You hear the story of Christ dying on the cross and you say, I believe that's true. He died on the cross. You hear the preacher say he died on the cross as a substitute for your sins, and you say, I believe that's true. The historical facts you agree with, the intellectual truth you agree with, that is not enough. Being emotionally persuaded of the truthfulness of the scriptures and of the gospel does not make you a Christian. There are some who I have talked with years gone by. Are you a Christian? Yes. Tell me about your conversion experience. And it all focuses in on the emotional stirring they felt during a particular event. Maybe a church service, maybe a evangelistic crusade. Maybe they were watching television. Maybe it was at the death of a parent. And somehow they were just emotionally moved and stirred. Maybe they cried. Maybe they shook. And they say, that's when I became a Christian. An emotional stirring, even an emotional persuasion, by itself does not make you a Christian. You can hear the gospel and hear the word. You can give intellectual assent that the word is true and that the historical facts it portrays are true. You can even be emotionally persuaded of its truthfulness and not be a Christian. So what is the dividing line? What makes the difference? At what point does intellectual or emotional persuasion cross over into faith and salvation? When does conviction become conversion. Let me give you three characteristics that I believe will help us understand this dividing line. First, one is not merely convicted of the truth, but has been converted by the truth when one is not just persuaded of Christ, but relies upon Him alone for salvation. When one is not just persuaded of the truthfulness of the event, but when one actually comes to the point where they say, I am doomed for hell unless Christ and Christ alone saves me. I'm not just hearing about Christ. I'm not just accepting the truthfulness of the Christ event. I am relying upon Christ to save me. Christ is perfect. Christ has made some promises. Christ has died on the cross. Christ has been buried, risen, is at the right hand of God the Father. All that I know about Christ is not mere intellectual knowledge, but rather presents to me a person who is beautiful, who is trustworthy, who is reliable, who has made great and precious promises, and I cast my soul's eternal destiny on Him and Him alone. That is conversion. It is not mere intellectual presence or knowledge. It is not emotional persuasion that these things are true. It is reliance. It is hanging on Christ because there is no other. Secondly, we have moved from conviction about truthful things to conversion when one is not just persuaded of the truth, but when one is persuaded of Christ as a person, when it is personal and not intellectual or emotional. It is not things about Christ, but Christ. It is not historical data. It is not pieces of information, but it is the Son of God and God the Son in human flesh and all His person and work upon whom you have rested your eternal soul's destiny. I'm not trying to separate factual information from the person. That can't be done. I'm no existentialist here. I'm not trying to tell you to have some experience of Christ. I'm saying that true faith sees Jesus Christ not just as pieces of information, but as who He is, the Son of God and the Savior. Third, conviction becomes conversion when the effects are such that every area of your life is affected by this one idea. What does Christ want me to do? I'm not preaching perfectionism. I'm not saying that you have become converted when you have worked yourself into perfect obedience. I'm saying that you have become converted or give evidence of conversion when you go into some area of your life and your decision making is bound by the Word of God. When your decision making is guided by the Word of God. And when that Word is made plain, you agree with it and you strive to implement it. We don't always do it. We fall far short. There are times when we kind of close our ears to it and pretend it's not there. There are times when we kind of, put our hands over our ears and go, la, 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 I don't want to hear that. But eventually the Christian repents and remembers Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, I have run into plenty of people who can answer my questions about the Bible. And I've run into plenty of people who believe the Bible is true. And when I ask them about Jesus Christ, they tell me that He is the Son of God, come in human flesh, who died on the cross to pay for their sins. And they believe they are Christians. But at some point in time, and a crisis arises, a conflict arises between what they really want and what Christ commands them to do. And every time, they choose what they want. Such a person has an intellectual knowledge of Christ and the gospel. Such a person says it's true. It's just that Jesus Christ happens to be 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, or 10th in their life. And this constant conflict arises in some area of their life. And every time they opt for what they want. And they put Jesus Christ in second or third place. Please understand, if you are here this morning as a believer and you struggle with sin, this is not what I'm talking about. I struggle with sin. There are sins that plague me, just like your other preachers and everyone else in this building. Sin is a warfare, and you will never get over it until you die. Or the Lord comes back, whichever comes first. So I'm not talking about perfectionism. But I am talking about the times when the commandments of the Word are clear and plain. And the person looks at that and says, I will not do that. And when confronted again, they say, I will not do that. And when confronted again, they say, I will not do what that book tells me to do in this area of my life. Such people want Christ just so long as He stays in the back seat and doesn't tell them how to drive. And there is no such Christ as that. The basic idea, and I want you to understand the connection. The basic idea behind church discipline, excommunication, is what? That a person says, I'm a believer. But they not only indulge in a particular sin, but refuse to repent of it. And when confronted with the Word, they will not obey. And when confronted again, they will not obey. And when confronted a third time, they will not obey. And the Lord says, treat such people as unbelievers. Agrippa's almost being persuaded is not a statement that Paul just wasn't quite emotional enough in his preaching. You know, Paul, if you had just, you know, maybe if you just had that piano playing softly in the background, you might have got him. It's not a statement against Paul. Bottom line, it's a statement that Agrippa understood and would not put Christ where He belongs. Now, I don't know why, and I won't take guesses why. Why Agrippa made such a decision. But he becomes, unfortunately, the perfect illustration of one who believes the prophets but rejects the Messiah of the prophets. And what we see in the life of Agrippa is there is a difference between being persuaded of the truth and casting your eternal soul upon Christ, who is true. Let me leave you with four applications this morning of what we've learned from the Scriptures. First, we are in the midst of a nation chocked full of churches that need to hear this distinction, this difference. We live in the midst of a very religious people. you live in the midst of a very religious state. There's a church, at least one, on every street corner in Dallas-Fort Worth, and sometimes there's four. And if it were a six-way intersection, there'd be six churches or 12, however many corners that makes. And all of them have split off of each other at one time or another, I'm sure. We have religion everywhere. We have the concept of the gospel being presented as make a decision, trying to emotionally persuade people to come on down and make a decision. Trying to convince people. Those things are good. But someone who is intellectually convinced or emotionally persuaded and yet puts Christ second or third consistently in some area of their life and will not obey the clear commands of Scripture has no reason to assure themselves of their salvation. And our nation needs to know this. We sorely need reformation. The problem is not that we don't have enough churches, is that the churches we have are no longer salt and light because there's not a truthfulness about Christ and a seriousness about conversion. What do we call it nowadays when somebody becomes a Christian? Oh, they got saved. Or they started a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You ever notice how few times the word conversion is used? Conversion means change. And it was common. When were you changed? When were you converted? When did God so interrupt your life that you became somebody different than you were before? When did that happen to you? And we're not asking for a date or a time or, you know, some sort of historical accurate record, but a time in your life, a period of your life when God began to wrestle with you and you with Him. And you came out different from the struggle than you went in. When were you converted? And our nation's churches are satisfied with this vacuous, empty terminology of being saved or walking the aisle or whatever. The church in America needs to know that being a Christian means being converted, born again. In your own personal life, secondly, in your own personal life, do not allow yourself to rest upon anything else but the true gospel. Do not content yourself with saying, I understand the gospel. Do not content yourself with saying, I'm persuaded of its truth. Rather, is there a personal adherence to Christ that ultimately has begun changing how you think, how you live, how you make decisions, that confronts your sins, that has placed you in a war and a struggle against them? Do not settle for anything but conversion. So third, I ask you this question distinctly. What changed about you when you came to Christ? Do you know and see in your heart submission, humility, confession of sin, an acknowledgement of your own poverty before God? A clinging to Christ as the only one who can save you? A daily confession of your sinfulness, repentance, and coming to Christ? These are the attitudes and the effects of one who has been converted, not almost persuaded. There are three men represented here in Acts chapter 26. Festus, Agrippa, and Paul. Festus hears the gospel and thinks it's madness. Agrippa hears the gospel and its content and to some degree agrees with it, but will not surrender to the Savior. The third, ironically, is one who hated the gospel and who now willingly gives his life for it. That is conversion. And I'm not saying you have to die in order to get to heaven, die for Christ. I'm saying that Christ has to change you so that you want to live for Him. However imperfectly you do that in this life, you see a desire planted in your heart that says, I want to live for Him. I want to be rid of my sins. And I will struggle against them in obedience to the One who died for me. Bottom line, that kind of a change you cannot make in yourself. You can't do it. If you yet see in yourself mere intellectual grasp of the gospel, or mere persuasion that it's true, but it has not converted you, then you cannot convert yourself. You must, in all seriousness, drop to your knees, physically or metaphorically in your heart, and plead to God, save me from my sins, from myself, from hell. Change me. Make me a new creature in Christ. Regenerate me. Bring me new life. Bring me new birth. Give me what I cry for. If you do not, I cannot do it. You must save me or I will die. This is the prayer of the repentant heart. This is the prayer that God hears. And those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.